Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I want to welcome all of you to Kitwe Church. My name is Pastor Timothy. I'm one of the elders here. Thank you, Chris. Thank you. Chris knows how unskilled I am, so thank you very much. Would you take out your Bibles and find our place in Matthew chapter 12? Matthew chapter 12, as we continue to work our way through the book of Matthew. And so this morning, we're going to begin in verse 22, and we're going to work our way through verse 32. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, and making our way through verse 32. I'm going to read the text this morning before we study it, and I actually want to begin in verse 14. I want to begin in verse 14, and then from verse 14, we'll jump down to verse 22, and you'll see why verse 14 is connected to the passage this morning. So with open Bibles, I'm going to read, you follow along. The Bible says in verse 14, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." Now down to verse 22. "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. And he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Amen and amen. God always adds his blessing to the reading and the doing of his word. In our former church where we lived and where I pastored, we had a friend. His name was John. We saw John grow in Jesus Christ. We saw him serve as a deacon, and John and I spent a lot of time together. Well, one day, John was on his way home from work. And on his way home from work, he was driving his car. And while driving his car, he felt a heaviness in his chest. And as he continued to drive, that heaviness, that weight in his chest became heavier and heavier until it turned to pain. And he felt a great pain in his heart. And as he continued to drive, that pain moved to his neck, and that pain moved to his back, and that pain moved down his left arm. And when John looked in the mirror, he saw how pale he really had become, and he saw that he was sweating, yet he was very cold. He found it very difficult to catch his breath. John recognized the warning signs of heart trouble, and so he drove himself to the clinic. And as he walked into the emergency section of the clinic, the nurse behind the counter immediately recognized that John was having a heart attack and brought him immediately to a room and got him doctor's care, and they actually saved his life. I mean, John recognized the warning signs of heart trouble. Jesus, in this passage, is pointing out as a warning the warning signs of heart trouble. And when he's talking about heart trouble, of course, he's not talking about that muscle in our body that pumps blood. That was John's problem. He's talking about our heart attitude towards God. And he's warning us that if people continue to reject God, that if they continue to in a journey of unbelief, or they continue to oppose God, they're going to develop heart trouble. We would develop a hard heart that actually demonstrates itself as an enemy of the gospel and an enemy of God, and carries with it eternal consequences. So here's the big idea of this passage. The big idea is this. Jesus is teaching on the danger of unbelief. The danger of unbelief is a hard heart towards the gospel. The danger of unbelief is a hard heart towards the gospel. It results in heart trouble. It results in heart problems. So he's going to give us three principles here. And the first principle is this. The first principle is that the power of the gospel exposes a person's heart. The power of the gospel exposes a person's heart. That's verses 22 through 24. The power of the gospel exposes a person's heart. Verse 22 through 24. I want to begin again in verse 14. Now, when we get to verse 14, Jesus has just healed a man on the Sabbath. He had just done good on the Sabbath. And so he's keeping with the law and the principle of the Sabbath by doing good on the Sabbath, by loving someone on the Sabbath. But a group of Pharisees that were in attendance saw him heal on the Sabbath. And in their mind, he needed to be stopped. His ministry needed to be stopped because in their mind, he had sinned against their Sabbath rules. Not against God's Sabbath rules, but against theirs. And so this was their heart attitude. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 of chapter 12. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So the Pharisees responded to the power of God in their presence with the heart attitude that they were going to conspire against Jesus. Now think that through for a moment. They were going to conspire against God himself. They were going to conspire against the plans of God. That's no way to live. And they also decided, verse 14 says, that they were going to destroy him. So they had the plan in mind that they were going to conspire and thwart the plans of God and destroy the Son of God. They were already working against him. They had a hard heart towards the things of God, and a hard heart towards God the Son, to the point they wanted to destroy him as if they could. And so as we come to this passage, we need to understand that the Pharisees, who Jesus is going to rightly accuse of blasphemy, have already made up their minds about him. They have already decided that he needed to be destroyed. They had already a hard heart of unbelief towards him. And they no longer wanted to be confused by the facts. This hard heart had been building for several chapters, really from chapter 11. And now they've gotten to the point that they were completely committed to a life of opposing God. And you've met people that they make up their mind about something, and they're so stubborn, they are not willing to listen to the facts. They don't want to be confused by the facts. This is the attitude of the Pharisees. And my friend, if you're here and you've already in your mind and in your heart rejected the gospel, you're just here to appease someone sitting with you. Oh, I pray that this morning, God breaks your heart to save your life and grants you a heart that responds to him for eternal life. These guys had a very hard heart. So let's jump down to verse 22. Verse 22, this is the scene. Then, So, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Verse 22, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. Now, Matthew doesn't spend a lot of time describing this miracle. He wants to get to the point of the conflict that Jesus has with the Pharisees. He just simply says Jesus healed the man. And so Jesus, because he's God, because he's God the Creator, he has power and authority over his creation. He has power and authority over demons. He cast out the demon, and when he did, the man could then talk and he could see. And as we come to a miracle in the Bible, we have to remember there are basically two overarching principles, two overarching truths of why Jesus would work a miracle. And he always does so publicly, by the way. The first is he's demonstrating his authority as God. He's demonstrating his authority as God. That's who he is. The second one is, whenever he heals someone, he's taking us back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. What life was designed to be like before Adam sinned. Before Adam sinned and sin came into the world and broke everything, including the creation, including our relationship with God, including our relationship with one another, he's taking us back to the time before sin and reminding us that this is what life is designed to be like this, not in brokenness, and is reminding us of what life will be like in the new heaven and the new earth with him. He's reminding us that he's the king of his kingdom and his kingdom is coming. And so he worked this miracle with great compassion, and then there were two responses to his miracle. And so verse 23 is the first response. Verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? And all the people who saw the miracle, they were just amazed. And they asked the question, could this be the son of David? Another way to ask the question is to say, this couldn't be the son of David, could it? I mean, this man Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, could this man actually be the son of David? And remember, that phrase, son of David, is very important. Matthew uses it at least 17 times in his gospel. That phrase goes back to a promise that God made David, to a promise that God made to his Jewish people back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He repeated the promise in Psalm 89. It was a promise that God said he would send his son. He would send his son as a king, as an eternal king over his eternal kingdom, and he would send the Messiah, Savior, King. That's what Matthew's gospel is about. The Messiah, Savior, King. He would send him through the lineage of David. And so when someone said, is this the son of David? They're asking the question, could this person be that promised Messiah, Savior, King? And their response to his miracle is a response, really, of faith. They're at least willing to listen to the facts. They're in a good position where they might be drawn closer to the person of Jesus Christ. That was one response. But then there's a second response from the Pharisees. And remember, the Pharisees saw the same miracle. They saw the same thing. So in verse 24, this is what they say. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So the Pharisees heard the crowd. They heard the crowd asking the question, could this man be the son of David? Do we have the promised Messiah, Savior, King with us? And the Pharisees responded to the crowd with, no, 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 no. It's by Beelzebul. It's by Satan himself that this man is casting out demons. What they're doing is attributing the work of God to the work of Satan. I mean, they saw the same thing, but remember, their heart is so hard, they've already decided they're going to conspire against him and find a way to destroy him. So they're conspiring against him, knowing that they can't refute the facts. They can't deny the miracle. They can't deny any of that. They can't deny the question that he might just be the son of David. And so what they do is they hurl insults at him, the most outlandish, the most ridiculous insults at him, designed to question or attack his character. In other words, they know they can't refute the evidence, so they resort to character assassination. And they know the accusation isn't true, by the way. And this happens all the time in the world in which we live in. In fact, we live in a world where you can no longer debate with someone and debate on the facts. Just try debating with someone and explaining to them why abortion is murder. They know abortion is murder. They know that. They can't argue based on the facts. So they accuse you of being a woman hater. You hate women. You understand the ridiculousness of that charge, of that accusation. And they can't prove it. They don't intend to prove it. They just resort to character assassination. That's what they're doing to Jesus. They're assassinating his character. And so they take the person who's the son of God, and they're telling people, no, he's the son of Satan. They're taking the Messiah who came from heaven, and they're saying, no, 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 he came from hell. And they're taking the one who was sent by God to save us. No, no, he's not the son of God. He's the son of the devil. He's doing not the work of God. He's doing the work of Satan. They know it's not true. This is the highest form of blasphemy. We'll find out later in the text. Their heart was so hard. But it was a series of rejecting the message and the power of the gospel that led up to a hard heart. I mean, you know, on the dashboard of your car, you have warning lights. And not so long ago, the warning light, if the warning light of my car came on, like check engine, you know, that's my favorite light, I didn't have any money to fix that. And I couldn't ignore the warning light, so I'd take a little piece of black tape and cover it, and I can't see it. Well, we have to be very careful. It's like my friend John, when he had symptoms of a heart attack. He had heart problems. He wasn't so proud. I mean, he understood, I've got heart problems. And he drove himself to the clinic. There are warning signs of heart problems. Christian, for you and I, the warning signs of heart problems, the warning signs of unbelief that lead up to a hard heart are things like, you know, I don't really have time to read my Bible. I just really don't have time. And we come up with all kinds of excuses. Well, your phones are wearing out. We don't have time for our Bible. And then pretty soon, we just don't like what the Bible says. I mean, after a while, we know that we are knowingly loving sin more than loving God when the Bible points out sin in our life and we don't like it, so we stop reading the Bible. You've got heart problems. You better get to the great physician. Or I don't need to come to church this morning. Do I really? Pastor Hector, do I need to come every Sunday? Not me. I mean, I think I do because, I'm one of the pastors. But pretty soon, we decide we don't like coming to church. I mean, do you see how those people sing? That's heart problems, my friend. We better get to the great physician. Because rejecting the symptoms day after day after day results in a hard heart that in its present state refuses to respond to God. God loves us to point out the symptoms. Or we might be here. We might be here and we've heard the gospel and now we're mad at our spouse because he or she wants to come to church. We're mad at the world because, why do we need to go to church? I mean, God knows my heart. Yeah, he does. I mean, whenever someone says, God knows my heart. Yes, he does. He absolutely does. And he exposes our heart with the power of the Word of God to keep us from getting such a hard heart that if we're never responded to the gospel, every day we reject the gospel, we're getting a harder and a harder heart where it's going to become very difficult to respond. It's heart problem. And God loves us, and he's giving us those symptoms so we can get to the great physician himself, Jesus Christ. These guys, these Pharisees, what blasphemy. So the Bible exposes our heart attitude. Second of all, a hard heart becomes an enemy of the gospel. Now, theologically, anyone who isn't a believer and follower of Jesus Christ is an enemy of God, by the way. God's not our enemy, but we treat him as if he's our enemy. Or we're not God's enemy, but we treat God as if he's our enemy. Does that make sense? But a hard heart openly opposes God as if he's our enemy. And so that's verses 25 through 28. And so verse 25, knowing their thoughts. Now let's stop. A couple things are happening here. The Pharisees said that he does these works by Beelzebul. Now Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows the thought behind what they're saying. He knows the motive behind their personal attack. He knows that they've already made up their mind and they have conspired against him. He knows that. And so in the rest of the text, he's speaking to the Pharisees, but he's teaching the crowd. It's as if the Pharisees have already made up their mind. He's speaking to them, but he's teaching the crowd. You see, the Pharisees have attacked him and the gospel publicly, and Jesus can't let that go. He can't let that go. He has to offer an answer to teach the crowd the ridiculousness of the Pharisees. And as a warning, don't develop a heart like that. And so beginning in verse 25, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. So Jesus begins the first of two parables. And this parable is very easy to understand. It needs no interpretation. I mean, everyone in the crowd would have understood that. That a kingdom or a city or a house that's divided against itself, that's at war with itself, a civil war, if you would, eventually that country, that city, that house, it's going to fall. It can't possibly stand. And everyone in the crowd, yeah, that's true. That's absolutely true. And everyone here, yeah, that's true. That's absolutely true. That's not difficult to understand. And so Jesus applies the parable to his circumstances. This is what he says in verse 26. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So he's speaking to the Pharisees and he's pointing out the ridiculousness of their accusation. And the crowd understands this. You see, a hard heart can't see reality. Whether it's a Christian presently walking in opposition of God, you can't see the ridiculousness of your own argument. Or if it's someone here who continuously, day after day, rejects the gospel, you can't see the ridiculousness of your own reasons. Well, Jesus points them out. Now, if Satan casts out demons, his house is obviously divided. He knows his house wouldn't stand. In other words, Satan doesn't do that. And the whole crowd would have said, yeah, what's wrong with these guys? Satan doesn't do that. Nobody does that. And so, Jesus keeps going. He says, listen, in verse 27, he says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Now, when Jesus says this, he's pointing out the things of which you accuse me are actually the things of which your own disciples, your own students presently do. When he says sons, that's what he's talking about. Your sons are your disciples, your students. And there's good historical information that said in Jesus' day, this is going to sound familiar, by the way, in Jesus' day, there were people who claimed to have the ability to cast out demons. And there were Jewish people, not many, who claimed to have that ability. And they would cast out demons using incantations, sorcery, or we might say witchcraft, or in juju. And so when Jesus says, listen, if you're going to accuse me of that, your sons actually do that. They're your judge. And what he's telling them is, and what he's telling the crowd is, the things that they accuse me, they actually do. They actually do. And that's another form of argument, isn't it? Blame the other person for what you do. A hard heart does that. They're blaming Jesus for what their own disciples do and accusing Jesus of blasphemy. And so then Jesus says, he gets to the hammer, he says, look, verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Saying to the crowd, look, this is by the Spirit of God. And if it's by the Spirit of God, then you must understand the kingdom of God is here. The king is here. And the Pharisees knew the Old Testament to know well enough that the promise, especially in places like Isaiah, one of the marks that the Messiah was among us is that he would do works of miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, hold your place here and let's go back to Jesus' baptism. Let's make sure we understand that his ministry was in cooperation of the Holy Spirit, not in cooperation, you understand this, but not in cooperation of Satan. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, at his baptism, we won't read all of it. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17. Are we there? Are we together? Matthew 3, 16 and 17. The Bible says this. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So at the baptism of Jesus, the Trinity was there, and at the baptism of Jesus, he was presenting himself as the promised Messiah, Savior, King, the promised Son of God. And the Father made the announcement that he is his Messiah. And one of the characteristics that proved he was the Messiah was the coming of the Holy Spirit on his life. And the next event is in Matthew 4, verse 1. Look at Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. His whole ministry was in submission to the Father in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. And these Pharisees knew that. You might write down Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 in your notes somewhere. Isaiah 11, verse 2. In Isaiah 11, verse 2, the Bible says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." When Messiah comes, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. You might write down Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He was pointing, no, it was the Spirit of God that was working with the Son of God under submission of the Father, Father God. And he's telling the people, if that's true, the kingdom of God is upon you. Let me just once more show you what God would say about the heart of these particular Pharisees. Go to Romans chapter 1, if you would, please. This we might call this the great physician's diagnosis of their heart. And when you get to Romans 1, would you please put a finger or a marker or something there, because we're coming back to the book of Romans by the time we finish this morning. So this is what the great physician might say about the heart of these Pharisees. And it's what God says about any hardness of heart that refuses to receive him by faith. So Romans chapter 1, in verse 21, Romans 1, verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." They don't honor the Messiah whom God had promised as God, and now in their thinking, they became so futile. I mean, accusing him of working with Satan. And their hearts became darkened, became hard. And then, let's look at verse 25 of Romans 1. Verse 25, "Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." These guys were exchanging the truth for a lie. And Jesus was warning the crowds against that kind of a hard heart. You know, one of my favorite fruits is an orange. I really like oranges. But for some reason, probably a character flaw. Well, I'm sure it's a character flaw. For some reason, I wait too long to eat the orange. And after a while, that orange begins to get hard. Now that should tell me You see, your pastor's not always very bright. That should tell me. I mean, this orange is becoming hard. I should probably eat this orange. But I neglect and I neglect and I neglect. I reject the orange. And after a few days, that orange becomes so hard. You can't beat it with a hammer. You couldn't cut it with a knife. I couldn't take a drilling machine and drill into that thing. I mean, it's unresponsive. It won't yield to me or even to a hammer. That's the heart that can be developed through unbelief. And Christian, even in areas of our life, we refuse to respond to God. Our heart can get so hard. We have to ask God to break it with a hammer. That's what he's warning the crowds about. I need to move. Let's go back. Hold your place here. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to pick up the pace. So Matthew chapter 12, Jesus tells a second parable. And in this second parable, this is what he tells us. He gives us the eternal consequences. This is the third principle. The eternal consequences of a hard heart. So we've seen the power of the gospel exposes our heart in verses 22 through 24. A hard heart becomes an open enemy of God, opposing God. That's verses 25 through 28. And now, the eternal consequences of a hard heart. Beginning in verse 29 through verse 32. 29, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder the house. Now again, this parable interprets itself. Everybody knows that if a thief breaks into a house, he has to first bind the strong man. And you've seen this in Kitwe, haven't you? Unfortunately, the thief must first bind the strong man, and once the strong man is bound, he can then have his way to take everything in the house, to plunder the house. Now, obviously, Jesus isn't talking about thieves and plundering and binding a strong man in the house. When he's talking about the strong man, he's referring to Satan. And when he's talking about the house here, he's referring to Satan's kingdom. And what Jesus is saying, of course I bind Satan, because the kingdom of God is advancing. And as the kingdom of God advances, the other kingdom with a little k, Jesus' kingdom is at the big K, but the other kingdom with a little k is being bound. And in a few chapters, Jesus is going to promise to build this church, and he's going to say, even the gates of hell cannot stand up against her. So he's saying, it's not Satan binding Satan, it's God binding Satan as his kingdom is advancing, as the gospel advances into the hearts of people. The crowd would have understood that. And so here's what he says in verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. He's warning the crowd. The kingdom of God is upon you. You have a decision to make. And what he's telling them is, there's no middle ground. There's no neutral position. You are either gathering with me, that is, we're working together. We're working together in the advancement of the gospel, or you are scattering, you are opposing me. And if we're here this morning and we say, you know, I'm just not sure about the gospel yet, I'm just taking a neutral position, my friend, there's no middle ground. I'm not saying this, Jesus is saying this. We're either with him or we are against him. We either cooperate with him because we love him and submit to him, or we oppose him. That's it. So So Jesus is warning the crowd, you are either letting me like a potter, Jeremiah 18 says, that's a great passage, read that this afternoon if you're looking for something to do, read Jeremiah chapter 18, the potter is shaping our hearts and transforming us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, and we have moldable clay, you're right, our hearts are moldable before him, or our hearts are getting harder, and he can't mold this because we oppose him. That's it. And so then he says, look, let me tell you about these guys in verse 31. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Verse 32, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Now, what is he saying? We debate this unpardonable sin, don't we? Well, to the crowd, he's pointing out that the Pharisees, because they are attributing the work of God to Satan, they are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's obviously the Holy Spirit that is working with the Son. It's the Spirit's work. And if you are claiming that the Spirit's work is Satan's work, that's blasphemy. There's no way to forgive that. There's no way to forgive that. It's a rejection of who Jesus is. So what does that look like in our world? I mean, I don't want us running around thinking, trying to guess, or worried or afraid that we might commit some sin that's unpardonable and we don't know exactly what that sin is. God tells us it's blasphemy the Spirit. But what does that look like? Well, take your Bibles and let's find the book of John. So we're in Matthew. Then comes Mark, then Luke, then John. So before you get to Romans, of course, you'll come to the fourth of the four Gospels, John. And Jesus, before he goes to the cross, he's teaching his disciples a little bit of the work of the Holy Spirit. So John chapter 15, in verse 26... John 15 and verse 26. Now, I'm not going to give us an entire history of the work of the Holy Spirit, but this is enough. John 15 and verse 26. Jesus says in John 15 and 26, but when the Helper comes, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. Never forget, the Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me. So the Holy Spirit's job is to take the Word of God and bear witness to the Son of God. He takes the gospel and he bears witness. This is God's Son. And he bears witness to the work of the Son. That's what he does. So he's the one that helps us understand the gospel. The Holy Spirit does that. And so then let's look at chapter 16 and verse 8. Find chapter 16 and verse 8. In chapter 16 and verse 8, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts us using the preached gospel. He convicts us that we are sinners, separated from God and in need of a Savior. He does that. That's his work. And finally, let's look at 16 and verse 14, chapter 16 and verse 14. This is the Spirit's work. He will glorify me, Jesus says. The Spirit glorifies me. The Spirit glorifies me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So if we're here this morning and we know, we might pretend we don't know, but we know the gospel is true. We might pretend, you know, but no, we know the Holy Spirit is declaring to us the gospel is true. The Spirit of truth. And he convicts us. We know that we're sinners. We might pretend we're not. We might say things like, well, I'm not as bad as Murdoch. I mean, have you ever met Murdoch? Well, no, you're probably not as bad as me. But he convicts us of sin and our need for the Savior as exposed in the gospel. And he takes from Jesus and he makes it known to us. And if we reject him, what we're telling the Spirit of truth is, you're a liar. And the father of lies is the devil himself. And if we reject him, that's blasphemy. And if we reject the Son, that cannot be forgiven. Because the Son is the only one whom the God sent and will ever send to pay for our sins so we can be forgiven. So if we reject the Son and the gospel, there's no one else to forgive us. There's no forgiveness forever. And forever is a really long time. It's forever. There's eternal consequences. So maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, oh my goodness, is my heart so hard? I can't possibly respond to the gospel. Have I passed the point of no return? Well, you're recognizing a symptom, my friend. And the great physician has some hope. Take your Bible and find Romans. I asked you to hold your place there, Romans, but I want us to find Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and the power of God and the gospel. The power of God and the gospel. Romans chapter 5 verse 6. Romans 5 and verse 6. If you have a friend, a neighbor who has such a hard heart, keep praying, keep witnessing, because there's hope. Verse 6, chapter 5 and verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. The opposite of godly is ungodly. For those opposed to God, Christ died. Every one of us in this room who can claim by faith to be followers of Jesus Christ, we know we were ungodly. And we still can be. Verse 7, he says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. I mean, someone might die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still rejecting him, he died. And then verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more than now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? In other words, while we were enemies, he reached out and saved us, reconciled us in relationship to him. The gospel. I mean, we were worthy of his wrath. But God, in great mercy, sent his Son, and his Son, testifying in John chapter 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. The Son knowingly, willingly took upon himself our sins at the cross, and he absorbed the wrath of God that was due us. While we were enemies. Oh, friend, there's hope. I pray that you ask God to break your heart. Like my friend understanding the symptoms, he had to run to the doctor, run to Christ. He'll break your heart. And if you call upon him by faith, trusting in the work of Jesus Christ on his cross on our behalf, he'll save you. And Christian, if there's an area in our life where we're as hard as that orange, run to Christ. His love is so crazy. He will take you back and melt your heart with love and grace and mercy so we can respond to him in repentance. And he takes us back. Let's pray. Oh God, how can we respond to such a great God who loves us? Well, though we oppose you, you put up with us. You keep calling us to yourself. God, as the psalmist said, examine our hearts and see if there's any contrary way within us. Touch, God, anything that isn't like you and break it so that we can be formed into your image. For those here who continuously reject the gospel up until now, oh God, increase their faith. Call them to yourself so that you would be glorified, they would be saved. God, we ask these things because you are worthy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.